I hope you'll turn with me to Acts chapter number 7, because there's quite a bit that I want to call to your attention tonight. That's page 111 in the New Testament in the Pew Bibles, Acts chapter 7. And I've read in your hearing tonight from verse 30 unto verse 36. And I'm going to use verse 34 as a focus verse, and I'll just tell you, as I was reading again through the Acts of the Apostles recently, and this verse just caught my attention, and I just thought that I saw some things that blessed my heart. And if that being true, and God will bless me to share some of those things with you, I hope it will bless your heart as well. But I have a greater goal than that. I have a desire that it might honor and glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So in this seventh chapter of the book of Acts, let me read again verse 34. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt. And I've heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. Now, the thing I have on my heart tonight, brothers and sisters, is to talk to you about Moses and Jesus. And to really not do anything by comparison so much, but by similarity of some of the things that both of them did. But our focus will be primarily on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you go to the Lord with me now in prayer? Dear God, you are from everlasting to everlasting, the one in whom we live and move and have our very being, from whom all our blessings flow and the mercies come unto every morning, and your grace always sufficient to our needs. We praise you and we thank you and we worship you in our hearts, because we know, Lord, the truth of the matter is that none of us deserve all the blessings you send our way. We look at our own lives and see that there are many shortcomings and failures. You see even more than we do, because you are holy and we are not. You are God and we are not. We are your handiwork. And yet through sin and depravity, you see all of our mistakes. You know all of our shortcomings. And Lord, you know each time that we break your law and commit a sin. And yet, in spite of all of that, you love us with an everlasting love. And Lord, you have saved us by your amazing grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we want to come and worship and praise you tonight, and to praise your Son, our Savior, for all that you've done for us. Not only the things that day by day come to us, but more importantly, that which is done for eternity, for heaven to come. Realize it's a wonderful place to which we have never been, and we have no idea what is there within, except that your throne is there. Your Son is at your right hand. The angels are around you. And the souls and life of many, many of your saints are in paradise there now. The beauty of it and the glory of it is beyond our comprehension. We cannot imagine what you have made for those of us who love you and who are loved by you. Because I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the hearts of men the things which you've prepared for us. But we have a hope in what Jesus did for us. And we are trusting, Lord, by your grace one day to be with you in glory. Yes, there are troubling things on this earth. There are governmental affairs and affairs of nations and affairs of men as individuals that often trouble our heart and our mind. But we've learned there isn't really much we can do about it but to pray and to leave it in your sovereign, mighty power. In your time, in your way, and in your will, you will bring about that which is perfect and right. even if it is the coming of the end of the world. Help us to journey along the path of life, always with faith and always with hope, because of what Jesus did for us. In His name we humbly pray. Amen. I would certainly encourage every one of you in the days that are ahead, as soon as you can do so, to read this entire 7th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. The interesting thing about it is that what I've read in the verses that preceded are verses that one of the 7 original deacons of the church, a man named Stephen, is saying in his defense. If you'll glance back with me, back up to the 8th verse of the 6th chapter, you'll notice that Stephen, and it's just simply the earlier verses we're talking about, them being chosen to the church and ordained, the hands laid upon them, chosen as deacons of the church. And Stephen being one of them, it says, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Oh, what a spiritual man he must have been. How close to the Lord. And there were many people who didn't like what he said, didn't like what he did. And that's nothing new, is it? You know, the world doesn't like what we think. They don't like what we say. They don't like what we preach. They don't like us being here. They don't like our churches. They don't like our religion. They don't like the Word of God that we often share. There's nothing new. We're still living with people of that kind of an idea. And I did notice in the list of all of those who opposed him that there were the Alexandrians. And I was made to wonder if that was a group of people that maybe were connected to that Alexander who was a coppersmith and so strongly and adamantly opposed Paul that maybe there were others connected to him that didn't like what Stephen said. Nevertheless, they, verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake, which I believe was the Spirit of God. So what they did in making the long story short, they hired some men or persuaded some men to tell lies about Stephen. They said that they had heard him use blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, verse 13. And they said that they've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Well, Jesus said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. But he wasn't talking about that temple. They failed to understand. And like a lot of reports, when people are giving hearsay, they added some things he didn't say. I don't believe he said that he was going to change the customs which Moses delivered. But anyway, all the people of the council were looking steadfastly on him. And you know what they saw? They saw a man with a radiant face as it had been the face of an angel. And there he is. There they are looking at him. So verse 1 of chapter 7 says, then the high priest, here's what he said. Are these things so? The things they're telling us about you, Stephen, speak up for yourself. Are they really true? You know, it occurred to me that they must have had some bit of confidence in this man. That when they asked him if it was so, if it had been true, that he would have admitted it and acknowledged it. I tell you, there's some people you can't have that confidence in. If it's for their benefit, they'll tell you anything in the world. And yet they seemingly had enough confidence in Stephen to say that you tell us, we're going to ask you, are these things so? And look at verse 2. And he said, men and brethren and fathers, hearken. And he began his story. He backed all the way up to Abraham, way back yonder to Abraham in Mesopotamia. And he begins to give them a very brief Jewish history lesson. And he brings them on up from Abraham, verse 8, to Isaac, and in that verse, Jacob, and verse 9 to Joseph. And then he begins to elaborate a little more in detail and talk to them about Joseph and all the afflictions that they had. And in verse 11, how there was a great dearth or a great famine in the land. And great affliction. I want you to notice that word, great affliction. He used it in verse 10. He delivered him out of all his affliction. So it's twice he's used it in two verses. He goes on down to tell us that Jacob, hearing of the grain that was reserved and stored in Egypt, went down to get food. And all that Joseph did in taking care of his family, and finally he brings us down until as God had received them in the land of Egypt and had prospered them there, it says the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. That is Joseph's family, the Jews. But then there's a turn point. It's like it's a sunny day and all of a sudden the wind picks up and begins to cool down, and you look off and you see in the distance a black storm cloud heading your way. That's how quickly it changed. There arose another, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. See, the first Pharaoh, which knew Joseph so well and valued him so very much for his faith in the God that the Pharaoh did not know, but he saw the influence and the impact of his religion on his life. He saw spirit in Joseph that he didn't see in other people. It was the spirit of God. And so he had great confidence in Joseph. Gave him great authority, position, and power. But you know, when the Bible talks about going the way of all the earth, you know what it's talking about? It's talking about dying. And like all of us must do, unless Jesus comes first, that Pharaoh who knew Joseph died in the course of time. And another Pharaoh took his place, as was common to be done. But that Pharaoh did not know Joseph. And he felt threatened by Joseph's people, the Jews. And verse 19 tells us, the same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. Remember when Pharaoh wanted all those Jewish children put to death? But in which time, verse 20 tells us, Moses was born. It goes on down to tell us that Pharaoh's daughter found him and she took him as her own, and all those things we remember from Old Testament scriptures and history. And all of that is brought to the place where God began to stir in the heart of Moses, and Moses decides one day he needs to go and visit his brethren. And there was an Egyptian who was mistreating a Jew. And Joseph stepped in. And in the process, the Egyptian was killed. He goes back again very quickly, apparently, from the scripture as I understand it, because he assumed they would know that he was the one who was going to take their side and lead them out of their bondage. But they did not yet understand that. And then they said, as he saw two of the Jews are quarreling, and he kind of came in between them and tried to admonish them not to do that. And one of them said, well, you're going to strike me like you did that Egyptian and kill me too? And that's when Joseph knew that he was in trouble. Moses, I'm sorry. So Moses left and was gone 40 years. And that's where our scripture begins, that when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness in Mount Sinai, S-I-N-A, pronounced in the Old Testament, spelling Sinai, S-I-N-A-I. But you see, there's a difference in spelling in Old and New Testaments. And so the angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. Remember that? How it burned, but it was not burned up. It was not consumed. And Moses drew closer He wanted to see what was going on. He'd never seen anything like that before, I'm sure. And while he drew near, God spoke to him through an angel, the voice. And it said, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. And what I can understand, all I can assume by that was, he either bowed his head and stopped looking on it or recovered his face where he couldn't see it. But he quit looking. And then the Lord said to him, put off the shoes from thy feet, or the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Now listen, this is what I'm after. God said to Moses, I have seen. Don't you think I haven't seen? I have seen. You know, sometimes in our human experience, when things start going rough and life loses its joy and gladness, the burdens become so heavy, it seems like they're going to break us down beneath the load. And we wonder, does God see? Does God know what I'm going through? May I assure you tonight, absolutely He does. And if but for a fleeting moment, Moses might have thought that God, all these hundreds of years, it was over 400 years that they've been in Egypt. And a lot of those years, just toil and labor and hardship and burden and affliction. And it would be easy to assume that God's been looking off somewhere else. God isn't looking in Egypt. God isn't watching to see what they're doing to His people. But God said, I have seen. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt. And I have heard their groanings, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. That was God sending Moses to become the deliverer of the Jews and to lead them out of the bondage of Egypt. But God was actually going to do the delivering. He's just simply going to use His servant to go in among them and lead them and encourage them. But God said, I've heard their groaning and am come down. Listen to that. God said, I am come down to deliver them. That's what I want you to get tonight. We're thinking here in terms of Moses. And Moses was a great man. I don't deny for a moment. I wish I could be one-tenth the man I believe Moses was as a man of God. And yet God used him in a marvelous, marvelous way as He sent him down into Egypt. Remember, the man went down from Jerusalem and Jericho and fell among thieves. God is going to send him down into Egypt. You know, any time we're attracted to the world and to worldliness, you know what? We're always going down. Always going down into worldliness and sin. It's only when we come up out of that that we draw nigh to God, enjoy sweet fellowship. So He was going to send him into Egypt. God came down. He's going to send him down into Egypt. Those are my words, to go down into Egypt. But Moses was going to be delivering them in the sense that he was going to lead them and show them what God would do. Now, when I say that Moses was a great man, he was. God used him to write the first 5 books of the Bible. They're called the books of the law. And we see him in a variety of different scenes and situations. We see him on Mount Sinai receiving the law. We see him leading them later through the Red Sea. We see them being led finally almost to the promised land, and then Moses goes on the mountain. God says, you can look at it, but you can't go in. His time was done. Joshua was a man going to lead them in, but Moses was going to lead them there. Now, there are similarities between Moses and Jesus. And I know when I say that, that there is no mortal who is on earth or ever has lived on earth that can be compared to Jesus Christ in any significant way. But I say this to say to you tonight that there are some similarities between what God designed in the life of Moses and what God designed in the life of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And to make the point is to call to your attention that on two different occasions in the New Testament, God brings together the name Moses and Jesus or Christ. One of them is in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. My sermon this morning, I said of Jesus, of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace, John 1:16. But the 17th verse says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So you see in that 17th verse, God has held up Moses, and God has held up Jesus much higher. The law given by Moses, grace and truth, came by Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to give you some other assignment of reading, and I'm just going to kind of abbreviate it in the essence of time tonight, because I have other things I want to say to you. But if you'll read sometime in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 3, and you'll start at about 3 and go all the way through verse 8, here's what you're going to find, and we'll give it to you in a nutshell. It compares Moses and Jesus again, but Moses is described as a house, and Jesus is described as the one who has built the house, and the point and observation is made as the one who builds the house has more honor than the house, so Jesus has more honor than does Moses. But nevertheless, there they are brought together for our reflection and contemplation and consideration. And that, brothers and sisters, is simply the process of what I'm endeavoring to do for you tonight. When God looked down upon the land of Egypt, which represents the world, and God saw His children, the Jews, suffering the affliction and bondage of Egypt. And listen, in more than 400 years that they had been there, there had literally been generations of people who had never known anything but slavery. It had become a culture, a way of life for many, just to be ordered around and beaten by the taskmasters of Egypt in building their cities or walls or gods or whatever they were assigned to do. And they were beaten and often mistreated. If you read the latter part of the book of Hebrews chapter 11 sometime, you'll see how the world has so mistreated the saints of God and how they hid out in caves and places like that, of whom the world was not worthy, it concludes. And listen, the world is not worthy of God's children in the world today. Not that we're that great. Our greatness is in what God's done for us through Christ our Lord. So, God looked down on Egypt. He saw their suffering and their misery. He saw the control of Pharaoh over them. And God desired and designed, unassisted by them. And I want you to get that, because they didn't do anything to help God set them free. God sovereignly set them free. And I tell you that because so many have not yet understood that salvation is by grace and grace only, by no assistance of ourselves in gaining it, wholly by the power of God who made heaven and earth and all things in it. So there they were, helpless, generation after generation, never able to break the power and the bondage of Egypt, never able to free themselves and go to that land God had promised to be a land flowing with milk and honey. So they wait. They're waiting on God to do it. And the day comes when God is about to do it. And He sends those 10 plagues upon the land of Egypt and breaks the spirit and the power even of the Pharaoh. And God sets His people free. He sent someone there to deliver them in the sense of them being brought out of the land of Egypt. And they were to follow Him. Now let me tell you this, a little bit of the rest of the story. After they were brought out, if my mind is serving me well in the chronology of it all, after they are delivered, after they have passed through the Red Sea, in the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, we are told, and the law was given. So God gave them a law by which to live. When God would establish them in the land flowing with milk and honey, it was to be their laws from God to them by which to live. And so it is. God has done something very similar to all of that for us. All right, now let's think of it like this. What did we do to save ourselves from sin? I didn't do anything. I don't know about you, but I didn't do anything. I didn't do anything because I couldn't do anything. I couldn't break the power of sin in my life. I could not undo the penalty of all the sins that I had committed in my life. God had to do something for you, and God had to do something for me, my friends. He had to come down and deliver us. Did you get that language? I'll come down and deliver you. How did God come down and deliver us? In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Jesus said in the Gospel of John chapter 6 verse 38? I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, that of all which He's given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up again at the last day. And that's verses 38 and 39. See, God said, I'll come down. And God sent Moses in there. And God delivered them by His power. And God came down from heaven in the person of the God-man, Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God. God gave Him a body of flesh born of the Virgin Mary, so that He who had always dwelt in heaven, the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God, would come in the body of flesh, live and walk among men. And by His death on the old rugged cross, by the shedding of His blood and His sacrificial death, He saved us. In other words, He delivered us from the penalty of our sin. I like the way that Paul has used the word delivered. He said of God, who hath delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust, He will yet deliver us. I believe that's 2 Corinthians 1:10. Three things. Past, present, and future. All embraced in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That God, through Christ, delivered us from so great a death. I don't know, but one death that can describe, and that's the second death of suffering forever from the presence of God, separated from the presence of God. That's the great death. My death will be no greater than yours. Your death will be no greater than others. But there is so great a death to be dead in trespasses and sin, separated from God because of our death in sin and trespasses and iniquities, and to be delivered in the past when He quickened us by the Holy Spirit and brought us out of death into life in Christ. He hath delivered us from so great a death. But you know He's still doing it. If he wasn't taking care of this sinner, I'd have been lost and doomed again, wouldn't you? We all do sin from time to time, you know. Whether or not we like to admit it or think about it, we do. We would have long ago undone everything that God had done for us if it were possible for us to do that. But it isn't. Because the one who delivered us, who came down and delivered us, doth deliver us right now. And it doesn't stop tomorrow, the next day, or even today. But he will yet deliver us. And the day will come when he will send Jesus back, and we will be delivered from this earth altogether and taken home as spiritual beings to be with God in heaven's glory. Oh yes, as God said, I'll come down and deliver you. He did it. Bless God, he did it. He sent Moses in there. He worked his miracles, and the power that he worked in the presence of Moses and the people. And the people followed Moses, and he led them out. And God came down through the person this time, not of Moses, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he set us free. One other time, Paul used the idea of being delivered from spiritual things. I mentioned Alexandria the coppersmith, and in Paul's second letter to the younger preacher Timothy, he tells him how much that man had pressed against him and tried to hold him down and hold him back, everything he could do to withstand him. But you know what he said? But I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. I don't believe for a minute the lion he was talking about was Alexander the coppersmith. Alexander the coppersmith was just working for the lion, and the lion's the devil. And Paul is saying, I was delivered from the mouth of the lion. How do I know that he was talking about the devil? Didn't I read this morning in Peter's writing, that fifth chapter of 1 Peter, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, seeketh whom he may devour. That's what I understand Paul is talking about. The devil. He has delivered me from the power of the devil. And he goes on to further say, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And that's in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I believe you'll find that in verse 15 and 16 or 17, right along in there. He said, the Lord delivered me out of the mouth of the lion, and he's going to deliver me out of every evil work, and he's going to preserve me until he comes and takes me into his eternal kingdom. Isn't that a marvelous thing? That you can guess, to me, as I saw it in my mind's eye, was as God went down and delivered Israel out of Egypt's bondage. You know what he's doing? He was prefiguring and shining a spotlight, but shining into the darkness of time to come, to say, that's what I'm going to do through my son Jesus. It's going to be a greater deliverance. It's not going to be just a time deliverance. It's going to be an eternal deliverance. I'm going to deliver you from sin forever and ever. Be in heaven with me. So as God came down and delivered, he came down in the person of Jesus, who died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. I've seen the affliction of my people. When God looked down on this old world when Jesus came, what do you reckon he saw? Did he see a paradise here? Did he just see everybody happy as could be, like pigs in a wallowing pool? Just couldn't have got any better. Or did he see all the misery and the suffering going on among humanity? Did he see all the power of sin in people's lives? Yes. He saw it all. All that afflicts man. He saw it then. And yet, though there was nothing in us worth him sending his son to die for, there was something in God that made it worth doing, and that was because he loved us. It was, Isaiah put it like this, In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence delivered them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bare them and he carried them. That's Isaiah 63 verse 9. Doesn't it describe exactly what Jesus did for us? The angel of God's presence is Jesus. And he came to deliver us. God sent his angel. I'll close by looking just briefly. Verses 35 and 36. This Moses whom they refused, saying, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge?" The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out. And I can say that about Jesus. He brought us out of all the afflictions and bondage that we have to live in this world. He has set us free. I close to say John 8:36. If the Son therefore hath made you free, you are free indeed. God sanctifies word our heart. And then remember those commandments he gave for them to live by. A great majority of them are still binding upon us to live our lives in the way that is pleasing and God honoring. And the Lord help us to search his scripture to discover his will, that we may live a life that pleases and praises our Lord. In his name I pray.